Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Yeah, you guys are stuck with me. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be in Mark every morning, every Sunday, that is. And on Wednesday night, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and I encourage you to come out. We're going to be starting the life of David on Wednesday night, and Wednesday night has just been such a blessing. We're seeing people get saved every week, and worship's great, and we're studying through Samuel, and people are giving their hearts to Jesus every week. So come on out and check out Wednesday night. It's been great. We start the life of David, and man after God's own heart. We're going to look at what the qualities are of a man after God's own heart this Wednesday night. But this morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. If you're taking notes, the title of my message is The Servant's Glory. The Servant's Glory. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10. And we're going to see Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verses 1 to 10. Let's pray together before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you'll speak through what you've spoken. I pray that you'll touch the hearts of each one here today. I thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in this church. Thank you for this fellowship, Lord. And we pray that you would work in our hearts in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And we'll give you thanks and we ask it in his name. Everyone agreeing said, amen. The story we're going to look at this morning in our text is one of the most astonishing of all the Lord's experiences on earth. It is known as the Transfiguration. John, who was on the mountain, said, "We beheld his glory." Now the question is, why was Jesus transfigured on the mountain? And let me give you two quick reasons before we look at the text why Jesus was transfigured. First of all, to show us the glory of his person. To show us the glory of his person. We're going to see the divine nature of Jesus Christ shining through his humanity. And secondly, to teach us that his cross would lead to his crown. Jesus has just called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. He has just disclosed that he is the Messiah, that he's come to suffer and die. And he wants us to know that even though he is going to die on a cross, that his cross would lead to his glory. Peter, who was also with him on that holy mountain, said that the sufferings of Christ would lead to the glory that should follow. The transfiguration encourages us that God can and will transform our suffering into glory. Now, there are three dramatic occurrences in this account that bring us encouragement that God will transform our sufferings into glory. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. They're quite simple. The first is the vision, or the heavenly vision, verses 1 to 3. I want you to follow me in your Bibles in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said unto them, "Verily or truly I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus takes him with him, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was, here's our word, transfigured before them. And his remnant became shining exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth could whiten them. I want you to notice the context of the transfiguration, verse 1. Jesus predicted that there be some that standing there which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God come with power. And then in verse 2, after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John into a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. After 6 days, that was the fulfillment of what he spoke in verse 1. He said the kingdom of God would come with power. 6 days later, he took them onto the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. So the fulfillment of that prophecy, so to speak, of the kingdom of God coming with power was the transfiguration. Now I want you to notice the men, the mountain, and the master, these three things. In verse 2, we have Peter, James, and John, the men who were on the mountain. These three are often called the inner circle. They are separated with Jesus, kind of given a revelation that the other 12 are not often given. The other disciples are not taken as deep into some of the experiences that these three are given. Now, Peter was a fisherman. James and John were brothers, sometimes known as the sons of thunder. And as I said, they were taken with Jesus into Jairus' daughter's house, or Jairus' house, when he raised his daughter from the dead. They went in a little deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed. And now they're on the mountaintop there with Jesus when he's transfigured. It's interesting that all three of these episodes, that they had something to do with death. Raising Jairus' daughter spoke of victory over death. The Garden of Gethsemane spoke of surrender to death. And now on the mountaintop spoke of being glorified in death. Why Jesus separated these three men, the Bible doesn't say. But they are known as the inner circle. But the mountain in verse 2, we do not know what mountain he went to. He's up in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Some think it was Mount Hermon. It was about 9,000 feet above sea level, capped with snow quite often. But again, we're not sure what mountain. But Luke's gospel tells us he went up there to pray with these men. But the focus is in verses 2 and 3, the master. Notice in verse 2, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and he was transfigured. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller soap on earth could whiten them. Matthew in his gospel, chapter 17, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, his face shone as the sun, and his raiment became white as light. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, it became shining, exceeding white as snow. Here's the question. What does this word transfigured mean? The word transfigured literally is metamorphosed. He was metamorphosed. The word meta means changed. Morphe means form. So it speaks of a change which takes place from within and manifest on the outside. A metamorphosis is a change on the outside which originates from the inside. So Jesus Christ is basically manifesting an outward change from the inward reality. Same word that's used by Paul in Romans chapter 12, where he says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be not conformed, but transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your minds. So as our minds are renewed by the Word of God in prayer, our outward action, our behavior is being transformed or metamorphosized. The opposite word is masquerade. It's an outward change that does not come from within. We put a mask on to hide what is on the inside. So Jesus Christ is being metamorphosized. So what is this metamorphosis? Let me explain it in very simple terms. And I love this. On that mountain that day, Jesus Christ is literally pulling back the veil of his humanity. And he is allowing his deity to shine forth in all of its glory and splendor. And to me, that is such a marvelous, marvelous concept. We sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. But what we're seeing now is Jesus taking his humanity and pulling back the veil and letting his deity shine forth. You see, when you were on earth with Jesus, if you saw him in a crowd, you wouldn't say, see that guy over there? He must be God. He's glowing. See that guy over there in the crowd talking? He must be God. There's a reverb in his voice, you know. He's, I am the way, 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 way. I am the truth, 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 truth. Only God has reverb in his voice, you know. He has a halo around his head. You see the pictures of Jesus with the halo everywhere he goes, you know? Jesus didn't have a halo on his head. He didn't glow in the dark, which would make it kind of easy for Mary at night when she changes diaper, you know? The glowing baby, you know, he glows in the dark. You don't have to have a night light in his baby room or something. He looked like anyone else. He just looked like a peasant carpenter from Nazareth. He was veiled in flesh, though he was God. But now he's pulling back the veil, and he's allowing his essence, his divine nature, to radiate forth, to shine forth. And what a glorious experience that must have been for Peter, James, and John. In reality, Jesus pulling back the veil of his humanity is revealing his pre-incarnate glory and the glory of his coming kingdom. In John chapter 17, we have his great high priestly prayer in the Bible. It's really the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prayed. And in that prayer, Jesus said, Lord, he prayed to his Father. He said, Father, I will that, excuse me, that you restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Catch that. He said to his Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. That's his pre-incarnate glory. And that's what Peter, James, and John were seeing. They were experiencing the pre-incarnate glory. And they were also getting a preview, listen, of the future glory that will be when he comes back in his second coming. You ever read Revelation chapter 1? The description of Jesus Christ when he comes back in his second coming? His eyes like a flame of fire, his hair white as wool, his feet like polished brass, his voice like the sound of many waters. This isn't Jesus meek and mild. This isn't the lowly Galilean. This isn't the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is Christ coming back in power and great glory. Amen. This is glorious. So when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power, this is the fulfillment of that. So he just spoken of the cross, he just spoken of his suffering, but he wanted to encourage them, the cross leads to glory. He wants to encourage us that our suffering will lead to glory, that we one day will share in his glory. So it was a demonstration and confirmation of Christ's coming glory, which they would share in. And for us, that we one day will share in his glory. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory, there it is, which shall be revealed. Catch that. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Let that sink deep into your heart. You may be discouraged. You may be going through sorrow. You may be going through hard times. Life may be difficult, but there's glory for the believer. Not only did they have a glorious vision, and I want to make this perfectly clear. This was objective experience. They actually saw the glory on that mountain. But secondly, they had some heavenly visitors. Notice it in verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6, they had some visitors from heaven. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us what they were talking about, but we know from the other Gospels they were talking about Christ's death. It tells us they were talking about his exodus, which is actually his death, or his death by crucifixion, the cross. And Peter answering said, verse 5, unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Now, that's a profound statement. Glad you shared that with us, Peter. Let us make here three tents or tabernacles or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For Peter knew not what to say, for he was sore afraid. That's King James for freaked out. Sore afraid. Just totally freaked out. Let me give you a little bit of advice. When you're with important people, you don't know what to say, just shut up. Especially when you're hanging out with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Zip it. Peter, when you don't know what to say, just don't say anything, you know. Well, Lord, it's really great to be here, you know. Let's build three tabernacles. Now, you know, Peter didn't know what to say, so let's build three booths. Maybe he thought he was bringing in the kingdom. Maybe it was a time, a Feast of Sukkoth, was Feast of Booths was almost there. And, you know, he thought we could just, you know, live up on the mountain, you know. You ever been to a weekend retreat and you're getting so blessed you don't want to come back down the mountain? I don't want to go to work on Monday. Let's just stay up here, you know. I'm under the spout where the glory comes out, you know. Who wants to go to work tomorrow? Let's just live up here. I don't know. But he didn't know what to say, so he just said it. But the question we need to ask is why Elijah and Moses? And by the way, only Mark puts them in this order. Elijah, then Moses. The other Gospels have Moses, then Elijah, which is the more logical order, because first comes the law, then the prophets. Now, let me give you the reason Moses and Elijah, because they represent the two categories of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in the mind of the Jew, was divided into two categories, the law and the prophets. That's the category of the Old Testament. Law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. They stand at the head of those two categories. And it's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, those two categories. I have not come to destroy them, but what? To fulfill them, right? So Jesus came to fulfill both the law given by Moses and the prophets, which Elijah represented. He is the fulfillment of both. So as they were talking with Jesus, verse 4, about his death, both of them were pointing in their prophetic word and in their picture of the cross in the law, they were both pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to the cross. The New Testament points back to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of Scripture. The cross, though, would not prevent the kingdom. The cross would rather make it possible. But why Moses and Elijah? Both of the men met with God before on a mountain. Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Mount Nebo. Both are proof of life after death. You ever think about that? Elijah had been dead for 900 years. Moses has been dead for 1400 years. Guess what? They're still Moses and Elijah. Do you know that after you die, guess who you're going to be? Same person you are right now. You're not going to be a horny toad. You're not going to be a lizard. You're not going to be a knight in shining armor. You're not going to be a movie star or an actor. You know why these people believe in reincarnation? When they go back to former life, why were they always princes and knights and actors and race car drivers? How come none of them were horny toads? I went back to my former life, I find out I was a lizard. They were always race car drivers or princes or knights or something like that. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. You can write that down. The Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. After you die, you're the same person you are when you were alive. To be absent from the body, for a believer, you'd be present with the Lord. If you die and you're not a Christian, you go immediately to a place called hell, waiting to be resurrected and stand before the great white throne judgment. Be judged for your sins, and then you'll be thrown into a lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity. That's a Christless death. You don't want that to happen. If you're in that situation today, you want to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and get saved. And God loves you, and He wants to forgive you and give you the hope of eternal life. Amen? If you're a believer today, your sins are forgiven, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. When they died all these years later, they're still the person they've always been. But let me give you a couple other comforting thoughts on why they appeared on the mountain. And that is, heaven will be a reunion with family and friends. When we get to heaven, we will be with family and friends, and we will know people who have died and gone before. When I get to heaven, I'll see my mother. I'll see friends and family and people that I know that have died and gone to heaven. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. When they got up there, it was Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know how they knew. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags on? Hello, my name's Moses. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, when we get to heaven, when we know each other, Spurgeon said, you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we were here on earth? Certainly we'll know each other when we get to heaven. And when we get to heaven, we're going to know each other and we're going to see our loved ones. And it will be a family reunion to beat all family reunions. Our family, our friends, our loved ones, and we will embrace and we will be together and we will have the ages upon ages to be together and fellowship. What a blessing that will be. We sing the stanza in John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. What a blessing. So you may be separated for a brief moment now, but one day we will be reunited with our loved ones. And we will spend eternity with them, and we will see them, and we will know them. What a blessing that will be. But there's a fifth and last reason why Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountain. And that is because they picture the two believers, the two ways believers go to heaven. Moses represents going to heaven through death, and by death, and Elijah represents the believers going to heaven by rapture. Moses died and went to heaven. And Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot. Can you dig it? That's going to heaven in style. That's cool. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. That's cool. And you know the Bible teaches, that is again, I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that when this tent, this body is dissolved, that we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. My body is likened unto a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. It's frail and it's temporary. And one day I'm going to pull up stakes and I'm going to move out of this tent. When I was a lot younger, believe me, a lot younger, I lived for a couple of months in a tent over in Hawaii. All in the name of surf, you know. I'm going to spend a couple of months surfing, living in a tent. And I remember when I moved out of that tent and got back in a real house and a real bed, it felt so good. Oh, man. A real bed. Real house. Oh, it felt so good. And I can't wait to get out of this body and get in a real house. Eternal. Not made with hands. And so some of us will die if the Lord tarries longer. We'll go to be with the Lord. But it's just like falling asleep and waking up and we're in the presence of the Lord. Death doesn't need to be feared for the believer. And when we're ready to die, then we're ready to live. When you're ready to die, you're ready to live. Are you ready to die today? And you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And then others, if the Lord returns, will be caught up, will be raptured. in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible says the Lord will come and he'll catch up those that are alive and remain, be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's called the rapture, the great catching up of the church. We'll meet the Lord in the air. We won't die. We'll go from life to life. And what a blessing that will be, as Elijah was caught up to be with the Lord. But there's a third experience that God gave them on that mountain that was intended to encourage them and to comfort their hearts. Not only did they see a vision, not only did they have visitors, but thirdly, they heard a voice. They heard a voice. And I believe that God wants to speak to us as well. In verses 7 to 10, follow with me in your Bibles. It says, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice, there it is, came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him, listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. And so in verse 7, hear him. In verse 8, listen to him. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man, which is a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 9, it's referring to Jesus Christ, until he was risen from the dead. And so they kept the saying with themselves, and they questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Again, they don't quite get this idea that the Messiah, Son of Man, is going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. So it doesn't compute. At this point in Mark's gospel, he's approaching the cross and he's trying to condition their minds to remind them, the cross leads to glory. Messiah is going to suffer and die. The kingdom that's going to come through the throne of David must come first through suffering and sorrow. And it just doesn't compute. They don't understand this. So notice the cloud overshadowed them, verse 7. It's called a bright cloud in the Gospels. What was it? The Shekinah glory of God. This was the presence of God. Same way in the Old Testament when God manifested his presence in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. The glory of God. Then there was a voice, verse 7, the Father's voice. Can you imagine hearing God speak audibly? Again, that would be some experience. To actually hear God speak audibly. I mean, you would be so freaked out. The Bible says in the other Gospels that they fell on their face trembling. And when the vision faded, Jesus actually reached out and touched them. And said, be not afraid. What a glorious experience this must have been. And this was the Father's voice. He spoke at Christ's baptism. As Jesus was coming out of the water, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And God's voice spoke audibly from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And before Jesus approached the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy Son. And God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it. And God spoke again a third time on that holy mountain. The confirming voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son. God speaking concerning his Son. And then notice verse 7, hear him, listen to him. In other words, the law and the prophets are only partial expressions of God's word, but Jesus is God's complete and final last word to man. Did you catch that? God is speaking. God is not silent. From time to time you hear people say, well, if there really is a God, why doesn't he say something? He is speaking. Speaks in creation. My wife and I were in Fallbrook last night attending a wedding of a daughter of a friend, a fellow I've known since he was a young man, got saved in my home Bible study back in the early 70s, and His daughter was getting married last night, beautiful wedding at a Fallbrook Country Club, and just a beautiful moon in the sky, and then these big, gnarly oak trees uplit with lighting. And as we were leaving last night, and these big, gnarly oak trees uplit, and just seeing these big oak trees lit, I just made my heart just rejoice. Just seeing these big, beautiful oak trees, it just made me want to just jump out of the car and go, praise Jesus. Because God made them. God speaks through creation, the moon, the trees, just all of creation speak of the glory of God. And then God speaks in our conscience. God speaks in our conscience. The heavens declare the glory of God, and then God has written his law in our hearts. But the clearest voice, the most powerful voice that God is speaking is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is speaking in his Son. And this is the way the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 1. He said it like this: God, who at different times and in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God, who in different times and different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in, by, or through his Son. You want to hear God speak? You want to hear the voice of God? Then you listen to Jesus Christ. God is speaking in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus said, if you're hungry, I am the bread of God who comes down from heaven. If a man eats of me, he shall never hunger. Jesus said, if you are lost, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus said, if you are living in darkness, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness. And Jesus said, if you are living without hope, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And whoever lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's hope in Jesus Christ. So the authenticating voice of God the Father. The vision fades, but the voice still speaks. Only Jesus, verse 8. Moses and Elijah are gone. The law and the prophets cannot save. Only Jesus Christ can save you. He alone had the price, his sinless life. He alone was the perfect substitute who would die on the cross for man's sin, be buried and raised from the dead. He alone lives today who can save and forgive you of all of your sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. They saw his glory on that holy mountain. The sorrow and suffering of this life will be transformed. It'll be metamorphosized into glory. But the question for you today is, do you know him? Have you received him as your Savior? It's not enough just to come to church on Sunday. It's not enough just to sing the songs. It's not enough just to know about him. You must invite him to come into your heart and receive him as your Savior. You must believe on Jesus Christ, which means that you receive him by faith into your heart and life as your Savior, as your Lord. He died on the cross for your sins. And only by receiving him as your Savior can you be forgiven and free. If you're here today and you haven't yet made a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor John, I don't know that if I were to die, I don't know if I were to die today, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven. I don't know that I would have eternal life. I don't know that my sins are really forgiven. I don't know if I'm a child of God. I don't know if I've ever really been born again. Then you need to make sure of that today. You need to receive Jesus Christ. You died on the cross for your sins. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. But Jesus paid for your sins. He paid for my sin. But you have to receive that by faith. You have to invite him to come into your heart and receive him. As you say, I'm going to give you a chance to do that today. I'm going to give you an opportunity to invite Christ to come into your heart and receive him as your Savior. I want every head bowed and every eye closed as we pray here this morning. Father, I thank you this morning for your great love and your mercy. I thank you for this wonderful story of the transfiguration, how Jesus was pulling back the veil of his humanity and letting his deity shine forth that we might see his glory, that we might know that the cross leads to a crown. But I pray this morning, Father God, for any that are here that may lack assurance or a knowledge that their sins are truly forgiven. And Lord, any that right now may come under this conviction of the Holy Spirit and not know that they are really a child of God, not know that their sins are forgiven, I ask that the Spirit of God would convict them and convince them of their need for Jesus Christ, their sin, and their need to repent and believe in Jesus. And God, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying, I ask that you would speak to each and every heart today, God, that you would knock on that heart's door. If you're here today, you say, Pastor John, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I were to die today, if I would go to heaven. But I want to know. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, to be my Savior. I want to receive him today as my Savior and Lord. I want Christ to come into my heart. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to invite him to be my Savior and Lord. I want to accept him now. If that is your prayer and that is your desire, I want you to slide your hand up and back down and say, pray for me today. Pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to be my Savior. God bless you. Don't be afraid to slide your hand up and down. We're going to pray for you if you're here today. God bless you. Anybody else? Say, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and be my Savior. Slide your hand. Hold it up so I can see it. We're going to pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Slide your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? Don't be afraid to hold it up. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? Pray for you. Anybody else? Say, pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my heart, to be my Savior, to forgive my sins. I want to receive him today as my Savior. I want him to come into my heart, be my Lord. God bless you in the back. God bless you. Don't be afraid. God bless you. Raise your hand up and down. We're going to pray with you and give you an opportunity to respond today to Jesus Christ and confess him today. Anybody else? Raise your hand up and down. Anybody else? Slide your hand up and down before we pray. Father, I pray for those that have raised their hands this morning. I pray that you'll give them the strength to stand for you and the boldness to confess you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would touch those, and maybe some that are here this morning that didn't raise their hand, Lord, but they know that they need to make a commitment of their life to you. Maybe some that have fallen away from you, Lord, that need to rededicate their life to you. Some today, Lord, that need to come back to you and need to turn their lives over to you. But Lord, I pray that you would touch them and enable them to rededicate or surrender their life to you today. But Lord, those that have raised their hand today now, I pray for them that you will help them to make this commitment to you now. Strengthen them in this commitment, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.